Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the account of the great revival that took place under his leadership. And what I'd like to speak on this morning are seven steps to revival. Seven steps to encouragement. We all need encouragement, don't we? It's easy to fall under the cloud of discouragement for whatever reason. But God's Word, as we take a close look at it, answers some of those major questions, some of those major needs that we have as part of our human condition. We are prone to look at the negative. Someone has said, and you can look at it right here, this is a white screen that I have behind me. Now, if I took my pen, fountain pen or anything like that, and I put some ink up on the screen like that, you know what you would focus on? You would focus on that black dot, wouldn't you? You wouldn't focus on the 99% of the white screen. You would focus on that one little black dot. And for many of us, that's how it is in our lives. We might be thinking that God owes us and we deserve a problem-free life. That there's no issues, no problems, that we wake up in the morning and everything's fine. We're on our way to work or wherever it might be, and we get the green lights all the way, never have a red light at all. And, you know, we want life to go that way. We want the parking space next to the food store right there. We don't want to have to look for one. And that's the way we often do it. But when those things don't happen, we say, it's just my lot in life that I didn't get a good parking space. Or I didn't get this, or I didn't get that. We have a tendency to look at the negative. But what we want to do is look at the positive. We want to see what God has done. We want to focus on Him. And as we focus on Him, we will be greatly encouraged rather than discouraged. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so to bring our thoughts together on this, I'd like to read the first 12 verses as we consider this great account. Beginning then in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. That's a reference to young people. Upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchijah, and Hashem, and Hashbaddana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbathai and Hodiah and Maaseiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peleah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. And so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, that's another word for governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, they had been crying, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now we'll suspend our reading at that point. We'll pick up the other verses a little later on in the message. But what we have here is a very clear indication of how God's people moved from a time of discouragement until great encouragement. I think most of us understand the background to these events here in Nehemiah, but if you don't, let me just take a moment to give it to you. The nation of Israel had been given wonderful promises and wonderful privileges as the people of God. But they squandered those opportunities. They squandered those privileges. And instead of following the Lord with a single-mindedness and a single focus, they took the idols of the nations around them and began worshiping those idols. They followed in the way of the Gentiles, those are non-Jews, and they brought those into their own life. And because they did these things, God then punished them by allowing the Babylonians to come in and take them captive. The Bible calls that the Babylonian captivity. Israel had at least two captivities. Earlier, they had the Assyrian captivity. That's the nation of Assyria. Came in and conquered them and took them captive. And then later on, under Nebuchadnezzar, that was the Babylonian captivity. And so, for 70 years, they were in the land of Babylon. Does anybody know what land that is today? That's the land of Iraq. The very land of Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's where Babylon was located. And so God allowed the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and the following kings of that nation, that empire, to keep the nation of Israel captive for 70 years. But in his mercy and grace, he allowed the nation to come back. And of course, when they came back, not everyone came back, 50,000 came back at first, under the leadership of Ezra the priest. Now Ezra, the book of Ezra that we have in our Bible, records that event. And of course, Nehemiah also was involved in that as well. He showed leadership. And they came back to the nation of Israel, and there they found everything in disrepair. They found the temple, which they had gloried in, that same temple built by Solomon, King Solomon, that glorious temple, had been torn down, broken down. And so that was in shambles. The altar of the Lord that was there, where they worshiped the Lord, that was in shambles. The gates of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, those were broken down. As a matter of fact, some time ago, you can look at on the website, or Bethany's website, I spoke on the gates of Jerusalem and what that spiritually means to you and to me today. The gates that needed to be repaired. They needed physically to repair those gates. Now, at this time, in Nehemiah chapter 8, those gates had been repaired. The walls had been repaired. But the people still needed to be encouraged because they had looked at what once was the testimony of God. And they saw all those things in the past. They could remind themselves of what it was like. You know, there's a great a verse in the Psalms that says, "There we were in Babylon and we hung our harps on the willows and we cried out to the Lord." That's how discouraged these people were. They remember things in the past where there was great things going on for the Lord, and now they looked at the situation around them, and they said, it's not what it used to be, the good old days, you might say. And they were sorrowful, and they were disappointed, and they could have hung their harps on the willows and cried all day long. They looked at that situation, and they were greatly disheartened. But now, God in His mercy and His grace was going to begin working in their hearts to revive their spirits, to bring them up from the slough of despond, so to speak, and encourage their hearts to get them going again and moving forward. And, you know, the slough of despond is a phrase that has become part of our vocabulary in American culture. But I don't know if you ever read or heard about John Bunyan's, Paul Bunyan is a folklore guy, right? John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. I think it was John Bunyan at least. And he talked about the slough of despond. How easy it is for everyone, whether a Christian or not, to get tangled up in this slough is like a mire, a slough of despond. And in Christian's journey, in that great epic event, that book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is on his way to celestial city, that would speak of heaven, but he gets caught up in the slough of despond and he can't get himself out of that mire, that quagmire. We even hear that word in our vocabulary. Caught up in a quagmire where the more you try to pull out of disappointment, the more you get discouraged. I heard one time they did a little test on laboratory rats. Those poor laboratory rats get the worst of it, don't they? And the scientists took these rats and they put them in a bucket of water, and they let him go. The water that was deep, and there's no sides, and it's just the slippery sides of the container that was there. And those rats would swim and tread water for hours on end because they had the hope that they would eventually get out. But then they took another subgroup of rats and they held them tight and they wouldn't let them go. And they struggled in their hands of these scientists and they gave them the sense that they could not let go. But eventually, the scientists, after a period of time of holding these rats, getting them a little tired or whatever, then put them in to that same bucket of water, same container. And it wasn't long before those rats drowned. The reason is because they conjectured, the scientists did, that those rats had lost hope. They thought there was no sense in going on. And because they had that sense of disappointment and that looming cloud of no hope and hopelessness, they just gave up too easily. And there was a lesson that the scientists wanted to bring out in that little test that they did in the laboratory. That when somebody feels that they can't go on, even though they could, they often give up. And that's a powerful lesson for us as well. And God's people could have given up. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is the reminder to you and to me, and as it was for the nation of Israel, that all they needed to do is open God's word and look at God's word and act on God's word, and they would be greatly encouraged to do the great things for God that God had called them to. And so we see it here, and I've identified in just my own little personal study of this passage, 7 different steps on the path to encouragement. 7 steps on the path of revival. 7 steps to restoration, to restoring hope, to all the things that we need in the Christian life, whether it's personally or congregationally. And so it's found right here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'd like to point them out to you as we go along in this passage. The first one is this, unification. Unification. Notice what it says in verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Now, this is quite a sizable crowd. Who knows? We don't know the exact number. But you have the idea that there's a sizable crowd that is out there in the open square here in Jerusalem. Mind you, they have the past history, immediate history, of all that happened to them in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar coming in, ransacking the country. You can see it as you turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was taken away. His associates were taken away. The temple of Jerusalem was ransacked. The treasures out of the temple were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a horrible, negative scene. And it would have just pulled the plug on them to have any sense of hope and encouragement in the future. That was their immediate past. But they also had a further past of God's wonderful, powerful ways in which he raised up David, the King David, the man after God's own heart, glorious King Solomon with his glorious temple and all the riches and all the land that Solomon's kingdom and empire controlled. It was a great past. They had those things also to counterbalance that. And so now they're coming together and they're as one person coming into the street at the water gate. As soon as we say Watergate, I know what a lot of you older folks are saying. Younger kids don't understand that. Well, my kids are down in the Sunday school. But Watergate, we know that is exactly it. Now, if you were to look at Nehemiah chapter 3 in your own time, you would see that there are all these different gates. And if you remember, maybe you don't, but if you remember, Watergate, the Watergate that was around that was the only gate that wasn't repaired. All the other gates, the 12 gates around the wall of Jerusalem. We've been there. You see the whole city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a wall and there were 12 gates to find entrance into that city. And the water gate was a place where the water came in. But that was the only gate that wasn't repaired. And every one of these gates all have spiritual significance. And in the scriptures, water always speaks of the Bible or the Holy Spirit. So it's quite telling then that the water gate wasn't repaired because it spiritually, symbolically represents the Spirit of God or the Word of God. And that's telling. And so not only do we see unification here that they're saying, hey, we all need to band together here to restore hope and restore encouragement to us as a people of God, but not only the unification, but the location, the water gate. And what God is doing for us here in 2017 is He's reminding us that if there's going to be any hope or any encouragement, it's got to be centered around the water of the Word. It's got to be centered around the Scriptures. Any sense of finding hope and encouragement is not found in hoping that the weather is good for us today. I was up early this morning. For some reason, I woke up at 4:30 this morning. And I heard the rain out there this morning that was blaring. I don't know if anybody else was awake at that same time or not, but it was a monsoon out there this morning. But, interestingly, by the time, you know, the sun came up, and, 7 o'clock or so when the sun came up, whenever it came up, the skies had cleared and the clouds had gone away, and if you slipped through that, you would never even known it rained except for the puddles on the roadways. Well, you know what? The Watergate is a powerful place because that's where cleansing takes place. It speaks of the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word. We read in Ephesians chapter 5. Titus chapter 3, we read about the washing of the Holy Spirit, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The only way that revival takes place, the only way that encouragement takes place in the hearts of God's people is when we have the Word of God as preeminent in our lives. You won't find it by the weather. You won't find it in seminars. You won't find it in self-help groups. You can maybe find a little bit of it there. But something that's going to last has to be centered around God's precious Word. And that's what we need to be reminded of. Everything we do has to be centered around God's Word. You know, it's easy for us to get taken up with the negative. It's easy to get taken up with those things that are discouraging. But, you know, all you need to do is open the Word of God and read some of the Scriptures, and our hearts will be greatly encouraged. You know what Ezekiel said? He says, "Thy word was found, and it was the joy and rejoicing," what? "Of my heart." You're supposed to say that all in unison. All right? But the rejoicing of my heart. As we look at God's word, we're strengthened. I mentioned Tiernos Wilson before, great missionary in the land of Angola. He wrote Angola, My Beloved. It's interesting. Right after he wrote that book, the government called him in, and he didn't know why. He told me this story himself. He said, "I got called into a government office, and there on the desk of this major official for the government of Angola was his book, Angola Beloved, which spoke about the gospel." That's how fast that information traveled. Just published, and all of a sudden the government authorities had it on there. But, you know, Terrence Wilson was a great, great man of God. And he talked about this, the importance of the Word of God being central. And he tells a great story. He says, you know, in the Angola culture, there is some sort of phrase, I can't quite remember, but it's something to this effect. The feet of a wanderer get stronger as they get closer to home. Now, what he went on to explain about that was that somebody who is traveling great distances and might be very, very tired, and they're weary of the way and all the frustration of traveling a long distance, even though there might be many, many, many hours in rugged terrain that they have to go to, when they get closer to their destination, they find they get their second wind and their legs are stronger than when they started. It's because of the hope that they have and the anticipation. And you may have experienced that as well in your own experience, in your own life, or whatever it might be. When you know that you're about to reach your destination, your goal, your objective, whatever it is, your legs get stronger. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see all the people of God coming together as one person with a unified purpose and saying, this is what we need to do. And they did it around the Watergate, symbolic of making the Word of God their central focus in their experience. Well, that was not just the only thing they did, but notice here what happens in verse 2. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. That's a reference to children. And it says, they came upon the first day of the seventh month, and they read it from facing the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday. Can you imagine that? That would be like if you came in here 9 o'clock in the morning. It's at least a watch. A watch in biblical circles are maybe three hours. Now, you came in here at 9 o'clock in the morning, and I opened up the scriptures here on Nehemiah chapter 8, and I preached for 3 hours straight. You would say, oh, too much church. Ooh, can't handle it. Can't endure sound doctrine or anything like that. That's often most of us would say those things. Years ago, we had evangelistic services here with Dick Saunders from England. Some of others, Jim Bechtel and Charlie and others, would remember Dick Saunders. He came over from England. We had evangelistic meetings right here. And he told the account at that time, this is a bunch of years ago, that he went over to Romania. And the people there, in his special meetings he had, didn't want him to stop. That he preached for 6 hours straight. 6 hours straight. Now that culture doesn't have the entertainment sources that we have, the movies and the television and the, you know, at the time you didn't have smartphones and everything else. Our culture has taken us in such a way that it's hard for us to keep focused for an extended period of time. And I've noticed in my own experience, as I'm getting older, that my focus and my concentration is in little bits anymore, it seems. You know how it is, some of you have email and all the other things on the computer. I'm on my way to check for an email or something, and I see some advertisement, and I get sidetracked, and I look at that, and then I look at something else, and I look at something else, and all of a sudden I say, now why did I come to this computer anyway? So easily distracting, that's the way we are. And yet, the road to revival, the road to encouragement and hope, is to make sure you have a single focus. And so these people here were getting instruction from the Word of God from morning until midday. And no one ducked out to go put the roast in the oven or said, I got this activity to do. They were intent on hearing the voice of God speak to them. And that's the next thing that we see in verse 3. At the very end it says, all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Have you caught all those things so far? Unification, location, instruction, attention, and they were showing their attention. Why were they showing their attention? It's because they were listening for the voice of God to speak to them. Are you listening to the voice of God speak to you? I'm not talking about my voice. And Dan could have been here. We did that little flip-flop like Keith. He's up at Woodside. I was scheduled Woodside. He was scheduled here. We talked it over. We said, hey, let's do a flip-flop right here. And we did. He'll be here, Lord willing, next week, so you'll still have an opportunity to see Dan. But to realize that whether it's me or Keith or anyone else, Dan or anybody else, that the voice of God is speaking to you. That's why it's so important to watch and pray. And to stay awake. That's important too. It's like the account of the woman who was on the front row and she was starting to drift off at the preaching of the speaker. And so somebody nearby took the shoe off and threw it at her, hit her. And she said, hit me again, I can still hear him. You know, we want to settle back and settle in for the nice little brief sleep. But maybe the voice of God could be speaking to you and is speaking to you. And you're asleep at the wheel. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. This can happen to me too. It takes effort to listen and to be a good listener. I remember one time when I was first in the business world, we had to do interviews with different people. And those interviews were recorded. And I was doing the interview with somebody, and I was being recorded, and my supervisor would then listen to the exchange of conversation back and forth. And as the person was talking, I was asking them questions, and they would answer, and I would ask them questions and all that. When it was all done, that recording was turned in for the supervisor to take a closer listen to it to make sure everything was fine on it. And he came back to me the next day. He says, you know, but he answered your question, but you didn't listen. He gave you an answer, but you weren't paying close attention. You asked again the question, and he was right. This is why I always laugh and smile when Cindy says to me something. And I'm like, I'm nodding my head and I'm saying, yeah, but she knows that I'm not really paying attention. I'm not really engaged. So she'll say it again. Now I know that, I see her do that and I say, I'm sure she's probably thinking I didn't hear, but I did hear, but that's easy for us to do, to look at somebody and look like we're paying attention, but we're not really paying attention. And the critical thing is to realize that the voice of God might be speaking to you today to get direction. That's how the Spirit of God works in His economy, in His school. And so it means for us to be focused and attentive. And the people, even though they were there for 3 hours, it says that they paid attention. They were attentive unto the book of the law. And so we need to be attentive. God may be speaking, giving you direction right this minute. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And what we often like to do is say, ooh, that was a great point. Joe should hear that point. Or Sally should hear that point. Maybe you should hear that point. Maybe you need to hear that. And that's how God's Spirit works. He broods upon the waters, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovered. He broods upon. He speaks to people's hearts. And if you are listening with the ears of your heart, then God will say, I can use that person. That person is tuned into me. That's what it says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your heart. What are you saying? The eyes of your heart. That's what it means. The literal rendering of that phrase in Ephesians 1, 18. The eyes of your understanding is somehow, some translations take it, but the New International, rather the New American Standard Version, says it more accurately, the eyes of your heart. You listen with your heart, not with your ears. The heart is the seat of affection and emotion. Now in China, they call it the Buddha, the heart of the emotion. Myrtle Baird told me this. She said, in China, it's the belly. That's where they see the emotion. I can see why the Buddha, the big belly Buddha, that's their heart of their emotion. But the scripture says the heart of the emotion for the believer, the center of emotion, is the heart. God is going after the heart. He wants you to be attentive and listening to the voice of God speaking. And so that's the fourth thing that we see here, attentiveness or attention. It says in verse 4, that Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and all these people were there. And they're getting instruction. And it says in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here's the next thing, this road to revival, the road to recovery is contrition or confession or conviction, whatever way you want to call it. It is as if it were that you're the only person in the audience. And the voice of God is speaking to you. Tune out everybody else. Lord, I want to hear you speaking to me today. I want to hear direction from you today. And if you approach any Bible teaching class, any message from the pulpit, with that attitude, I guarantee you that God will speak to your heart. Guaranteed. That's what the scripture speaks about. Here I am, your servant, Samuel said. Speak, for your servant heareth. We want God to speak to our hearts. And when everybody is speaking, having God speak to their hearts, as they were here, as one man, that's when congregational revival will spring out. When everybody's on the same page, that's when revival occurs. But if we're not, and we're thinking of our own thoughts and looking out the window and thinking about what we can do tomorrow and next week and all those things, that's the enemy of our souls trying to distract it and distract us. Matthew chapter 13 brings it out so well. The enemy is like the person who went into the field and they sowed seeds into the field. And it says the enemy came in at night and he sowed tares among the wheat. And when the Lord interpreted that parable, he said, this is what the enemy does. He likes to take away that thought like a bird picks up seed and flies away with it. The verse may come out of scripture speaking to your heart, and if you're not tuned in and focused and latching onto that thought, the devil, like a bird with a seed, takes that thought away from you and you forget what was mentioned. Being zeroed in, a single focus, and focused on that and letting it dwell in our hearts. And so when that occurs, there is divine conviction. There's contrition. That's a big word for sadness. Understanding that God is speaking to you. Now, many of us remember Dr. Cook from the King's College. He had that program on, I think it was 7 o'clock every morning. I would wake up just before 7 o'clock on my way to school or on my way to work or whatever it is. And, you know, you hit 7 o'clock, and sure enough, here was the voice of Dr. Cook from down the hallway, around the corner, whatever way he described it, you know, the little room down the hallway to the corner. He did it from King's College up in Tarrytown, New York. And I remember him one time saying very clear, I could just picture it in his own experience. He said, I was a young man. He said, I was looking for God's direction in my heart, and I just wanted God to speak to me. And so he was preparing his heart to receive what the Lord wanted to say to him. And he said, I was reading the scriptures, and the Spirit of God spoke to my heart that morning. He says, I couldn't stop the tears from flowing. Because he felt the divine conviction come over. He had asked the Lord to speak to him, and God delivered. God answered his prayer. And he said, I realized some of the things that were not right in my life. My attitudes, my actions, my words, all these things. And I came under that sense of sadness that I had disappointed the Lord in so many ways. But you know, that's what God does. He brings us to an end in himself, ourselves, and then we use that as a springboard to go that much further ahead when we have God's help. Now there's a great account of this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem and restore the power and prestige to the nation again. And he thought he had a great idea. That Ark of the Covenant was a sacred piece of furniture, if I can call it that way, in the nation of Israel. It was what was in the tabernacle later on in the temple. And David saw the opportunity where he could bring this back to Jerusalem. So he said, let's do this. They had captured it because it had been taken away from by the Philistines. And now he had it in his possession. So the Philistines, when they had it, they put it on a cart with wheels on it. That's not how it was supposed to be transported. And so David said, okay, that's an old cart. Let me put it on a new cart, platform with wheels. And let me roll this back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't supposed to be carried that way. It was supposed to be carried by properly appointed Levites who had these sticks that went through the rings on the side of this Ark of the Covenant. Just picture like a box, a long rectangular box with rings in it, and sticks that would go through it. Staves are called in the scriptures. And then put on the shoulders, not to be touched. And at a certain point, the cattle that were driving this cart, one of them stumbled or tripped, and the Ark of the Covenant began to slide off of this Philistine cart. And Uzzah stuck his hand out and touched it, and he was struck dead on the spot. Because God's work is to be done God's way, and God gave clear instruction on how it was to be done. But David thought he had a better idea. I have a great idea on how to progress the congregation of God's people forward. I just have some great ideas. That's what David would have said. But when that blew up in his face, so to speak, he went back to the scriptures, and he read very clearly in the Bible that you and I hold in our hands right now, the same words that say the Ark of the Covenant is to be carried by properly appointed Levites in a proper manner. And when he did that, by looking at the word, then there was progress. Then there was success. David was thankful, and there was great joy and blessing as the work of God went forward and progressed. It's all surrounded by the Word of God. And that's what the people were realizing. They had realized that they had violated God's Word. And when the Word was brought forth and it was explained to them, and properly they were properly instructed, they realized that they had violated God's word. And so that's why they worshiped the Lord, it says in verse 6, with their faces to the ground. They were contrite. They were under conviction. They said, we didn't do things the right way. And so what would happen? Is that what it should end? End with tears and let's all go home crying? No way. The next step is action. And that's what we see in these following verses. I'm going to skip along to verse 9. Nehemiah, who is a Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites, taught the people, unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. They were under conviction. So here's the action, verse 10. He said to them, stop your innocence, stop your crying, stop being discouraged, stop being under the cloud. He said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Don't be thinking about yourself. Think about other people in need, he's saying. People that don't have the resources, they don't have anything prepared for them. This day is a holy day unto the Lord unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He told them, have joy in the Lord. Not in your experience. Not in your own hope and ideas, but in the things of the Lord. And so he encouraged them to take action. Eat the fat. Well, we like doing that. We'll do some of that this Thanksgiving, right? And Thursday, we eat the fat, drink the sweet. But the thing is to be looking out for others around us. And so there is action. Verse 11, the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved, for all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's how God works. He tells us our faults, and when we own up to it, he turns it around and says, now, despite those faults, I can make you go even further ahead in your life. That's the God who is able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. But what we have to do is come to an end in ourselves. Lord, I need your help. I need your blessing. I need joy restored back in my heart again. I need to overcome discouragement, disappointment. I need all those things in my heart. And the only way that takes place is reading the Word of God, coming to an end in ourselves, and asking for God's very special help in our lives. Well, our time is just about finished, but look with me for just a moment, in verse 13. It says, on the second day were gathered together heads of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, Ezra the scribe, even understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, in the feast of the seventh month, that's a feast of tabernacles, they call it, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one of them upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them were come again out of the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Very great gladness. What we read here in this last portion is the celebration that takes place. The elation that occurs. You know, when you are doing what God wants you to do, you will feel the joy of the Lord. You know, it says in the book of Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. When we are not doing the things that God wants us to do, the Holy Spirit who lives inside the believer upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are not doing those things, His voice is silenced. His ministry through us is squelched. But when we confess our sin and our faults, And we confess and realize it's not about that person. It's not about that person. It's not that person who's in need of prayer, like that old hymn says, right? Not this person in need of prayer, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. When we get to that point and say, Lord, I want you to work through me, and you're obedient to the Spirit of God, God gives you a power and a strength to serve Him effectively and fruitfully. And that's what we need as well. And that's the message that we have here in Nehemiah. And so these are the words that God has given to you and to me today. The 7 steps of revival and restoration. Focusing on the Word of God and obedience to His Word. Letting God speak to our hearts and letting us know what we need to know so we can serve Him effectively in our walk with Him. And we trust God will speak to our hearts indeed today about these things. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that the Spirit of God would indeed speak to our hearts today and help us to be encouraged and strengthened through the ministry of your precious word. Father, not any of the words of the speaker, but the words of Scripture coming through loud and clear to motivate us, to encourage us in all that we do. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.